Well, we come now to the last of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father and our God, as we come to this passage familiar to us all, may we recognize here the Lord Jesus' absolute authority over heaven and earth, and the great commission that has been given to your church. May we find our hearts renewed in love for Christ and the mission that he has given us to the world around us. And we ask that the Holy Spirit would be at work, even now, making disciples of us, calling from darkness into light those who do not know you, and growing us, your people, after the pattern of the image of your own dear Son, in whose name we humbly pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 28, beginning with verse 16. This is the word of God. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." There was a pastor who made up for his small stipend working as a shoemaker and a schoolmaster, whose name will be familiar to most of you. His name was William Carey. He lived in England. And as he worked, he kept his Bible close and also a map of the world that he had pieced together himself. He stretched his knowledge by reading Cook's Voyages Around the World. The Spirit of God was at work in this man's heart. And at a ministerial meeting of the Baptist Association of Northamptonshire in England in 1789, he raised this question. Whether it was the duty of Christians to attempt to spread the gospel among the heathen nations. Now, it's probably a myth, but the story has been told that when he raised the question and defended the responsibility of Christians to take the gospel to the nations, that the moderator said, "Sit down, sit down. If God wants the heathen converted, he will do it without your help or mine." Nonetheless, there were a lot of people who thought that way in William Carey's day. And William Carey was a better Calvinist than they. He was, by the way, a thoroughgoing Calvinist. He had a sovereign mandate of the risen Lord, and he took it seriously. And from this was formed the Baptist Missionary Society, which is the official beginning of what we tend to think of as the modern missions movement. Behind Carey was the Puritan theology of revival and the effort at missions made by the Protestant reformers. In the mandate given to the church by our risen Lord, we have the command that from the ascension of Christ to his return, we are to take the gospel to the world. We looked last week at the end of Matthew and the most stupendous event in the history of the world, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There is no possible explanation of the church but this, that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the tomb. And in the Great Commission, Jesus makes plain the connection between the resurrection and what he calls the church to do in this present evil age until he returns. The resurrection is great news. The resurrection is the best of news. God has intervened in time and space to save us through the blood atonement and a risen Lord. All right, what are we who believe in Jesus to do with the message that Jesus rose from the dead? It seems self-obvious, self-evident. If Jesus rose from the dead, and he did, then how can we contain? We should tell that message as often as we have opportunity and look for opportunity to tell that message. Well, the Great Commission is the answer to that question, what would God have us do? Now, as we work through, after the pattern of the end of last week's sermons, I want the alls of this text to define for us the answer to the question, what are we to do? The first thing we see in this text is that all authority belongs to our risen Lord. Look at verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Here is the risen Lord in his glorified body. He speaks to his disciples and he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now you say, of course, he's God, and he is. All authority has always belonged to him as deity. That is true, but that's not his point here. His point here is that as the mediator, the God who became man without ceasing to be God, who went to a cross, who rose from the dead, as mediator, all authority has been granted by the Father into the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he may accomplish the spread of God's saving reign, his kingdom in the world. It's a clear reference to this passage that Pastor McDonald read to us this morning from Daniel chapter 7. To him was given dominion and glory and kingship that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And they undoubtedly would have recognized that passage in Jesus' statement that all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. His enemies crucified him. Now he is risen and is universally sovereign as mediator with the promise that he has all authority to extend that kingdom. Now, the theme of Matthew has been the kingship of Jesus. The Magi search for him as the king of the Jews. Herod's kingship is threatened by Christ's kingship. All the way to Jerusalem as Jesus rode as a king into that city that he might give his life for us. And now we see just what it means that he is king. He is mediatorial Lord of heaven and earth. Why is it important that you and I keep that in mind? Why is it important that we not forget that? Why is it important for the church to remember that all authority in heaven and on earth belong to our Lord Jesus Christ as mediator? Let me give you some reasons. One reason it is important is because we will be opposed. It is important because the gospel of Christ will be opposed that we remember that all authority belongs to him, that our authority does not come from ourselves, it comes from our risen Lord. So that in Acts 4:12, when persecuted, the apostles boldly proclaim, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." We are opposed, but we have authority from the heavenly Lord, and we will present the gospel. The second reason is because the news of the world seems often so very bad. And it is important when we hear the news that we remember it's not the news. That there is news behind the news, and that is the good news of Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, and the gospel that we proclaim in this world, and the promise of his coming again, that he is at work, that he is authoritative. You know, Anis Zaka sent to me just yesterday a video he asked me to watch of a Christian in Tunisia who was beheaded, an actual video of the beheading of a Christian in Tunisia. Because of his stance for Jesus Christ, I wrote him back and said, "Dear brother, I will pray. I will pray. But I can't watch this video. I won't sleep for weeks." He understood. Things sometimes seem so dark and so bad, but all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to our Savior. The angels bow to Christ. He's the universal Lord. And how mighty is the Church of Christ in her mission because the authority of Christ stands behind her. But also, it is important that we remember that all authority belongs to our ascended Lord because when we doubt the providence of God, he's Lord yet. When we go through those things in our personal lives that seem so hard and we seem to walk in darkness and we don't understand God's love and what he is doing or how he is good to us, he is who he says he is, and Christ is who he says he is, and all authority belongs in his mediatorial hands for our lives, but also in world affairs. When things seem dark, in his providence, he is working out his plan and purpose to reach his people with his good news and his gospel. It is important that we remember that all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to our risen Lord when our courage seems to fail us in the presentation of the gospel and the living of our Christian lives. Samuel Zwemer, sometimes called the Apostle to Islam, said this, "I have spent 60 years thinking of the Muslim world and its problems, It began when I signed a card in 1886 expressing the purpose to become a foreign missionary. Oh, yeah. Watch when you sign those cards. I think it's a great thing. Little did I realize all the way God would lead me to Arabia and Egypt, across the world of Islam. Never have I regretted choosing a hard field and an impossible task. We must not lose faith or courage, but be earnest and steadfast and diligent until the going down of our sun or the rising of his sun at his glorious appearing. That's courage that comes from the knowledge that all authority belongs to our Lord. Let me put it another way, people of God. We have a right to go into the world and to evangelize it. Not only a responsibility, but because the authority belongs to Christ and he has commissioned his church, we have not only the responsibility, we have the right to go into the world and to evangelize the world. A government may cast a law and say Christians have no right to evangelize within our realm, but Christ's law is the gospel to every creature. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. So that's the first thing we see. The second thing we see, again, around the alls of this passage, is that all nations are his province. Imagine that. All nations are his province. Verse 19, go therefore, on the basis of that authority, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Because of Christ's authority, the church makes disciples everywhere, in every corner of the world. He will come again, and his people will be gathered to him through the angelic powers who are now being gathered to him through the proclamation of his gospel. The angels are the agents for the ingathering when he comes again. The church is the agent for the ingathering now. And so he says, panta ta ethne. Every nation, all the nations are under my authority, and you are to evangelize the nations. The extent of his sovereign rule and the mission of the church, all the nations, no exception. Jews and Gentiles under the sway of his redeeming reign. We are to go into all the nations, and what are we called to do? We are called, because every nation is under his sovereign sway, to make disciples. Now, that's an imperative. In the Greek text, it is in the imperative. That is, it is a command. Make disciples. This is not a suggestion. It's not an option for his church. It is our royal assignment. Now tell me, how can we disciple the nations without going to the nations? This is the extent of his sovereign rule, and this is his commission to the church. You know Revelation 5, 9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. A pastor once asked some young people who were involved with Bible translating with Wycliffe, why are you spending all of these years learning a language for a people group that is so very, very small? And you're spending your entire lifetime preparing a translation of the scriptures in their language when you could do so many things with your young lives. And one of the young girls with her life before her that had given her life to the purpose of translating the scriptures quoted Revelation 5:9. And then she added, when the Lord returns and the coronation day comes, some will be there by God's grace praising God in the language into which their Bible has been translated. That's reason enough, isn't it? When you listen to National Public Radio in the morning, perhaps you do, perhaps you don't, do you remember when you hear the news and you hear reports from Syria, Iran, Afghanistan, or the United States? Do you remember on the basis of this passage and others that Syria belongs to Jesus, that Iran belongs to Jesus, that Afghanistan belongs to Christ, that the United States of America belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you training yourself to pray kingdom prayers? When you hear these things on the news, Do you simply pray about everyday events in your life, which you should? Or do you also say, Lord, I don't know how, but I know it's true that you are extending your kingdom in the lives of those folks in Iran and in Afghanistan, and yes, even in my own country? Are you praying that way? Is that the longing of your heart? Let me ask you the question. You've heard this passage so much. Is it dull and boring to you right now? Or are you alive to it in your heart? And does it grip you? And does it say, I believe this truth and I want to foster the great name of Jesus? Which is true of you right this moment? Savior, sprinkle many nations. Fruitful let thy sorrows be. By thy pains and consolations draw the Gentiles unto thee. Third thing we see in the text. All things Jesus commanded must be taught and passed on. Again, look at verse 20. He tells us in 19, Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, what method has God appointed for the extension of the kingdom of Christ? Well, he tells us here, it's very simple. Baptizing and teaching. Baptizing, the rite of initiation, in many places this is a costly, costly thing indeed. And teaching, the church's authority to teach derives from the mandate of the risen Lord. The church is to ordain official teachers. The word is the source of that teaching. And every disciple extends that teaching in his home and workplace and world in which he lives. In the church, he has ordained the simple means of grace. So what is the mission of the church, I ask you? What is the mission of the church? To preach the gospel. That's the mission of the church. Now, this is extremely important because there are many good things that Christians are called to do and be involved in that the church as institution is not called to do. Let me give you a couple of almost off-the-cuff examples. There is in our world this AIDS pandemic, and it is a horrible thing. And there has been research, and there has been application of science, and there have been doctors that have gone around the world and nurses. That is a good thing for a Christian to involve himself in, but that is not the call of the church. Let me give you another example. Another example would be voter registration. Voter registration is a very worthwhile cause, and Christians, many Christians, believe it to be their calling to be involved in helping others to register to vote so that they may be good citizens. Is that a good thing? Yes. Is it the call of the church? It is not the call of the church. We must draw some very careful distinctions. The church does not have a dual mandate to preach the gospel and be involved in voter registration. The church does not have a dual mandate to preach the gospel and be involved institutionally in helping to overcome the AIDS pandemic. The church has no mandate side by side the preaching of the gospel as her mission. And you as believers may indeed be called to be involved in these things, but the church as church has one mission in the world, and that is the preaching of the gospel of Christ. The dual mandate was the position of a man named Walter Rauschenbusch, and was called in his day the social gospel. By putting the social mandate on a par with the mandate to preach the gospel, the social mandate became the main thing, and it led the church into liberalism. Now it's called being missional. Now, I'm not saying that the church is uninvolved in deeds of kindness. I'm not saying that the church must avoid addressing social issues. I'm saying that the mission of the church through it all is to disciple the nations. Christ and his head and king of the church, and he has said, I have something different for you to do as a church, something that only the church is equipped to do, and that is to go into the world and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to sinners, to disciple the nations. You know, things had so deteriorated in the old PCUSA, the Northern Presbyterian Church, along the lines of the social gospel, that in 1933, there was a missionary in the French Cameroons in West Africa. 3,500 inhabitants came to hear the missionary preach. What would he say? I'll tell you what I would have said. Oh, how I would have longed to have 3,500 inhabitants of the French Cameroons before me to preach. My friend, I would have preached sin and grace. I would have preached the cross, the blood of Jesus, His resurrection from the dead. I would have said, I call you to faith and repentance in the only one who can save you from your sins. What gospel minister wouldn't? But this minister, Presbyterian minister, 3,500 inhabitants who have never heard the gospel before, came before this man and he preached for 1 hour. 1 hour. Are you listening to this? He preached on the power of personality. That led Charles J. Woodbridge, missionary to the French Cameroons, to leave the field, to become the general secretary of the Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions, providing biblical missions in the Presbyterian Church, which is another story. What ends are to be reached, my friend? What ends are to be reached? If we've seen the method, and the method is to disciple the nations, baptizing and teaching, that's the method. It's very simple. If that's the method, what are the ends to be reached? There are two ends to be reached. The first end is communion with God. What do we desire? That men would come to faith in Christ and live in communion with God. Where do we see that in the text? Well, it's quite simple. In verse 19, baptizing them in, that speaks of union with Christ, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, this reference to the Trinity in Matthew 28 is no throwaway comment. We have here three persons and one essence, three persons and one being, three persons in the one Godhead. Have you ever analyzed it? You have in the name. Name is singular. One essence. And then you have three definite articles distinguishing the persons. In the name, one essence, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one essence. Three persons, one name. Three persons, one Godhead. And salvation depends upon God's triune nature. The Father who chose us, the Son who died for us, the Spirit who applies the gospel to our hearts. And as disciples, we are in communion with the triune God. That's why most often the benediction that I use at the end of the service is, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you, from 2 Corinthians 13. We commune with the triune God. Baptism does not effect that, but as a rite of initiation, it points to that, to the one with whom we have union and communion. So the end of missions is that men and women may be saved from their sins and become worshipers of God in communion with the triune God. Does your heart long for that, for lost sinners? And the second end is obedience. Where do we find that? Well, look again, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Obedience. We do not teach our own ideas and notions. And what we learn from God's Word must be acted upon as believers in Christ. Now, I'm finding that obedience has become a dirty word in the Christian church to many people. I heard a minister who's written a book entitled Pure Grace. And if anybody believes in pure grace, it's this pastor. He's written a book called Pure Grace. He was interviewed on the Moody radio station last week. I caught it as I was going to work and listened to it because I want to know what's going on. And he says, you know, to listen to my idea of pure grace means that the law of God is just good advice. The law has nothing to do with the life of the Christian. After all, doesn't Paul tell us we're not under law but under grace, so the law has nothing to do with us, which is a misuse of that text, by the way. Just sheer antinomianism. Samuel Bolton, the Puritan, said it best. The law sends us to the gospel for our justification. The gospel sends us to the law to frame our way of life. Yes, the new commandments that come by Jesus are new commandments, but they are in continuity with the commandments given by Him at Sinai. Those commandments do not save us, but saved people will be concerned about keeping the commandments. Disciples have trusted Christ alone for salvation, and we long to obey His teaching about all things comprehensively. And He is present with us not only to spread His gospel, but to live our Christian lives accordingly. We obey the commands of Jesus, who did not come to do away with, but to fulfill the law, and we do so with the help of His presence. Obedience shows that communion with the triune God really exists. And obedience is the great principle that will help us to do two things. Obedience will help two things to take place, two things to happen. The first thing is this: it will set our message apart in the sight of the world. Do you remember how Peter puts this in 1 Peter chapter 2? Peter says to the church in the pagan world, "I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." They see your conduct, your obedience to Christ, and they know there's something different about you. And then the second thing that obedience will do is this: it will guard His church against the greatest foe of missions, which is syncretism. The idea that Christ is just one way among many. Syncretism makes no disciples of Jesus. Syncretism is the voice of the serpent. Has God really said? And when we set aside His commandments, we erode the authority of Scripture, and then we come to the conclusion that there are a variety of ways to God when Jesus says He is the only way, which makes the Great Commission so absolutely essential in our lives and in the life of this church. What does it matter if there are many ways to God? What does it matter if syncretism is the way? But when God says to His people, "I am the way," Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me." My, we have a message to take to the world, do we not? Don't we? That they need to hear. Because there is no other Savior and no other way. Now, the fourth thing we see in the text: all the days until His return, Jesus will be with us. All the days until His return, Jesus will be with us. He says in verse 20, "Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We have a comprehensive promise buttressing a comprehensive commission. Passas tas hemeras. Literally it says all the days in verse 20. Or it could be translated the whole of every day. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. I am with you, my church, the whole of every day until I come again. The promise is a promise of protection for His church. Not that some Christians will not be beheaded in Tunisia, but His church will go on until Christ comes again under His divine lead and protection, proclaiming His gospel until Christ returns. Now, there's Old Testament backdrop. You hear the beautiful words, "I am with you," over and over again in the Bible. Genesis 28:15, God speaks to Jacob, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go." Judges 6:12, the angel speaks to Gideon, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Acts 18, the Lord speaks to Paul the apostle, "For I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you." And that's what Jesus is saying to His church, the risen Lord, in continuity with the promise of God to his people throughout the centuries, says to you, his people, I am with you, promising divine protection for you in the accomplishment of this great mandate of proclaiming the gospel to the nations. For how long? Was he with us yesterday and won't be today? Was he with us today and will not be tomorrow? No, all of every day until the end of the age, until the close of this world as you know it, until Jesus comes again, as we move quickly to the consummation, we have the promise of Christ's presence, his divine presence, with and in his people, through word and sacrament and the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Christ himself is with his church. The point, why is the Lord saying this? Well, he's telling us that this great mission. Now look, you have these few disciples, the 12, maybe the 500 are gathered here that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15 that saw the risen Lord. But in any case, a small little group of disciples, Jews, and he's saying to them, I want you to go into all the world and disciple the nations. Have you ever thought about that? A little group, and he says, I want you to go disciple the nations. Well, you'd feel absolutely overwhelmed, would you not? And so he says to them, look, I understand that you feel overwhelmed by this mission to the world, this great mandate that I'm giving you, but don't worry, I'm with you. In other words, my presence with you is the promise that what I'm sending you to do in the world is going to succeed. Do you believe your Lord when he says that to you? Are you even concerned about this? Sure you are, you disciples of Jesus. We live to see his name extended, don't we? Now let me bring some concluding remarks. Don't think we're done, but these are concluding remarks. Number one, every Christian has a part in fulfilling this commission. Whether it is giving to the Minuteman call after the service or prayer for missionaries or hearing the gospel, you see, your being here is fulfilling the commission because you're learning to obey all things that he's commanded you. Giving or a call to preach or going to another country, you all have a part to play. When Carrie said, I will go to India, another minister said, I will hold the rope. I remember, Jane, one of our missions conferences. There was a missionary standing up here telling us about what he was doing on the field. I was sitting right there, and I said, you know, this church needs to be strong not only for the people of God sitting here, it needs to be strong for this man because he is our man. Spreading the gospel in that country. He's going. We're holding the rope. Keep this ministry strong for God's glory and for the sake of the saints here and for the sake of our children, but also for the missionaries we support. We all have a part to play, praying, giving, supporting, encouraging. And you know what else? Some preaching. And something that I would love to see from this congregation, I would love to see scores of young men called to the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ through this ministry. I wonder if there's someone here within your heart and you're saying even now, here am I, send me. Perhaps the Holy Spirit is even working internally in some young man's heart to call you to the ministry of the word. Well, that's the first thing. Every Christian, you have a part to play in the Great Commission. Secondly, the ultimate motive for missions is the glory of God. Yes, it is the salvation of the lost. Yes, we care about the state and condition of those who go into a Christless eternity. All those things, however, are underneath the glory of God. That is why not just anything goes in fulfilling mission. We must do God's work in God's way as he has commanded that we do. And when the church seeks to be relevant by doing all kinds of things that he has not commanded us to do, then we become irrelevant. When the church is anchored in the means of grace, she is always relevant. So do not forget, missions is not first about the lost, though we care for the lost. Missions is about the glory of God, and that's the only thing, frankly, that will keep you enthused about missions, our hearts being what our hearts are. When this is first, everything else will be in place. When it is not, nothing is rightly in its place. Which means, thirdly, if missions is for the glory of God, and I have a part to play in it, I should have a passionate heart for missions. Do you? Or is it something you think about once a year when we have our missionary conference? Do you have a passionate heart to be involved by your prayers, giving, going, supporting? William Carey would teach his students. Before going to India, he had students. And he had a map of the world that was besmirched with shoemaker's wax. Had it in front of him all the time with the moral state of every nation written on the map. That's kingdom thinking. That's a kingdom heart. That's passion. He would go over a geography lesson with his small little children. He would talk about the people in this country and that. And then he would cry and he would say, and they're pagans, pagans. Because his heart was so moved with their need. By the time Carey died, he had translated the Bible into 34. Did you hear that? By the time William Carey died, this man that was a shoemaker, an educator of small children in a little hovel, this poor little Baptist minister went to India. By the time he concluded his ministry, he had translated the Bible into 34 languages. Yes, because he was gifted, but also because he was passionate. Now, we don't all have the same calling. I'm not suggesting that. But is there no passion for this in your heart, in your life? What about a passion for your own pagan nation? Because we are a pagan nation. Are you ever bent over in agonizing prayer that God would glorify himself in this nation in which you find yourself? Is there no one here that will bow in prayer every day, agonizing over the poor, lost, pagan United States of America because we are lost and in need of the gospel? I wonder, is there someone here that doesn't know Christ? You don't know the Lord Jesus. We're doing missions right now. We're discipling the nations right now. We call you to put your trust in this Lord right now. But I want to say a fourth thing. Lift up your eyes beyond the world with all of its problems and all of its needs, with all of its depravity, with the ugliness that we hear on the news, see all around us, and yes, within our own hearts. Lift up your eyes and see a glorious future, will you? Yes, things now are hard. Yes, the church is persecuted in Iran and in Saudi Arabia and in Tunisia and in Egypt. There are times and places in which it seems that there's very little progress in the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But again, I ask you to lift up your eyes to a glorious future. Turn in the backs of your Bibles to Revelation 5. And look at that passage that was quoted by that young Wycliffe girl. In Revelation 5, beginning in verse 6, we see this picture of the end of the age. Revelation 5, 6 and following, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Do you hear that song resonating in heaven, and does it resonate in your soul? Do you hear that song, the everlasting song of the redeemed? Do you hear it? And I ask you, who are they? I will tell you who they are. They are people who read translations of the Bible that Waller Tabb is involved with, and you with him, because of your support and prayers and encouragement. They are people who heard William Carey preach the gospel in India. They are people who prayed in England for people in India and in China, or people who prayed here for people around the world who came to faith in Christ maybe in a totally different time frame. People who heard sermons of this pulpit broadcast through our webpage or through sermonaudio.com. People that are listening to sermons from this pulpit in China and Saudi Arabia and Finland and the Netherlands. Did you know that was happening? They are people who heard a Sunday school teacher in this church present the gospel, and you were saved when that Sunday school teacher told you of Jesus' death and resurrection. Those singing the song are young people taught by Jeff in our youth group. It's a neighbor with whom you shared the gospel. It's a waitress who took your tip but also your tract and went home and read it and believed in Jesus. It's people here this morning hearing the gospel and believing in Jesus Christ our Lord. Who are these people? You know, Napoleon said that difficult is not a French word. Charles Spurgeon said doubtful is not a Christian word. Who are these people? They are these people for whom Christ shed his blood. And he will have them. His mission to the world, people of God, all authority in heaven and on earth belongs in the hands of our sovereign mediator. And the message of this text is, my mission to the world will not fail, cannot fail. Christ's mission to the world will, it must succeed. And God's people said, Amen.